I'm reading this morning from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the 19th chapter. I'm going to read some selected verses here, beginning in verse 16. The scripture says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." If you and I had been in Jerusalem on that Passover afternoon when our Lord Jesus was crucified, I wonder how near we would have been to the cross. Where would we have been in relation to the cross upon which Jesus was dying? It's one thing for us to sing, as we so often have and do, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." It's another thing to live that reality, to practice it. And when you think about it, it took a great deal of courage for those who remained there to stand near the cross. I would imagine that there was quite a crowd gathered that day, and probably the majority of those people were gathered there out of nothing more than curiosity, out of spectacle. The soldiers, we know, were there out of a sense of duty. They had to be there. They were ordered to be there. They had no personal attachment to what was occurring to Jesus, but they had no personal attachment to what was happening to Jesus, but they were ordered to be there. And then there were at least four people who were there out of devotion. They were there out of devotion. It wasn't the easiest place to be, and it certainly wasn't the most popular place to be, but it is the place where their hearts took them that day near the cross. What kind of place is that? I'm not talking about geographically. In fact, no one today can stand near the cross of Jesus because that cross is no longer there. Were you and I to take a journey to the Holy Land, as they call it, I'm told that they would show us a few proposed places, an approximate location or two, where the cross very well might have stood. And you probably would be very near the place where the Lord Jesus died. Nothing there remains today indicating the cross upon which Jesus gave his life. But on this day, a cross did stand here, and Jesus was dying a horrible death upon it. And his followers were basically scattered. In fact, we don't know where all of those men were who had spent the last 3 years following him as his closest companions and disciples. They had been scattered. They had fled in fear, as Jesus said that they would. At the very best, they were on the fringes of the crowd who were gathered at Calvary in Jerusalem that day. But there were at least four people who were standing, as it were, in the shadow of the cross. Who were they? What was different for these four people that drew them to the scene of Jesus' death? I think it would be very interesting to ask them that question. I think it would be interesting to have a conversation with them, if we could, not only about what brought them to the cross, but what their perspective of the cross was as they stood there. What were they thinking as they saw their Lord and their Master die upon the cross, as they watched him writhe in pain in his final hours? I think perhaps the third word from the cross that Jesus spoke, when he looked down and he said, "Woman, behold thy son," and the disciple who was standing nearby, "Behold thy mother," I think that helps us to understand the distinctives of that place for this little band of disciples who had followed him all the way to the cross. And you know, the Bible tells us just enough about these four sympathetic souls that we might can imagine what they would tell us were we to interview them and ask them what brought them to that place. And so that's what I want to do for a few minutes this morning. And the first disciple of Jesus that we notice standing here near the cross is a very famous, some might even say infamous, woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. There are many Marys that are mentioned. That was a common name, and there are several Marys that are mentioned in the Gospels. Mary Magdalene is one of the most familiar to us. She is one of the most commonly referred to and mentioned who were gathered here at the cross today. But when you think about it, that's a rather strange thing, because the Bible tells us very, very little about Mary Magdalene. But I think if we could talk to Mary today and we could ask her what the cross represented to her, perhaps she might tell us that to her, the cross was a place of redemption. A place of redemption. Now, her name is very familiar to us. Few people who are students of the Bible, to any degree, have not heard the name Mary Magdalene, but she's quite a mystery. In fact, it's very interesting that with one exception, in the Gospel of Luke, the canonical Gospels make no mention of her until the scene of the crucifixion. And there are many theories that have arisen down through the ages about this Mary, some of them pretty outrageous, to tell you the truth. In fact, some of them outright blasphemous, and certainly unfounded in the Word of God. Some have assumed that she was a penitent prostitute. Others have portrayed her as a wealthy woman who lived a life of loose morals and outright immorality. You know, the Bible actually tells us none of those things. We really only come to know Mary here at the cross of Jesus. But from that point forward, she is shown to be one of the Lord's closest and most devoted disciples. And there was something that attracted this woman to the cross of Jesus that day, and she is standing here as a silent and a sympathetic witness to his suffering. She was one of the only witnesses to the burial of Jesus by Joseph, and remarkably, she was the very first person to see him in his resurrected state. She's the one who went and told the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead, and that earned her the title by early theologians, the apostle to the apostles. After that, though, she disappears. She makes a little cameo appearance at Calvary and at the tomb, and then she vanishes. But there is one brief glimpse into her life before the cross. I told you there's one statement before Calvary made about her in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 8 verse 2 tells us that Mary was one of several women who had been healed by Jesus. In her case, Jesus had cast out 7 demons out of her. Now think about that. Mary Magdalene's body at one time had been the home of 7 demons. And one day she came to Jesus. And Jesus, in a marvelous act of power and mercy, set her free from that misery. He redeemed her. Now, you may say, "Well, I'm glad that I'm not the home of 7 demons." In fact, I don't think that we can even scarcely imagine what that would have even been like. I don't believe we live in the time of demon possession as occurred in the days of Jesus and his apostles 2,000 years ago. And that's a different study for itself. But with that said, it was a rather common occurrence in the time of Jesus, our Lord. Jesus encountered various ones who were possessed of demons. And we read their stories of horror and misery as their bodies became prison houses for these demon spirits. How that it caused them, in some cases, to even abuse and to mutilate themselves. And they were suffering terribly as these demons inhabited their body. Well, Mary was not the home to a demon. There were 7 demons living within her. And you may say again, "Well, I'm glad that that's not me. I'm glad that I am not possessed of a demon. But yet the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 about those who have never obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as being under the power of and under the control, if you please, indwelt by the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, it's very possible that there's someone in this little assembly today who is listening to me who is in the same position spiritually that Mary was at one point in her life physically. And when she came and she met Jesus, it was a marvelous day of redemption from all of that loss that she had suffered. You know, our modern world laughs at the idea of Satan, a real Satan. But I would read to you from Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul rehearses what the gospel message really is all about and what it accomplishes in the life of one who obeys it. What the cross of Jesus did for people like Mary Magdalene and what it can do for you. God said to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26 and verse 18, that I am sending you, quote, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You see, if you've not turned to Jesus in obedient faith, if you're not the servant of God under righteousness, you're the servant of sin. If you've not been set free by Jesus and by His blood and by His death upon the cross, if you've not been raised to new life in Him, well, the Bible says you are under the power and the influence and the control of Satan himself. This verse well describes what happened to Mary and what happened to many of us and what perhaps could happen for someone here today. There was a time when Mary was blind, but her eyes were opened and she could see when she met Jesus. There was a time when she was spiritually in darkness, but then came Jesus and she was translated from darkness unto light. There was a time when Mary Magdalene was possessed by Satan, literally, and now she experiences the power of God. There was a time when she was weighed down by the guilt of her past life, whatever it may have been. But now she knows the peace and she knows the freedom of forgiveness. There was a time when she was poor, and Satan makes anybody poor. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus says. But one day Mary met Jesus, and in that divine encounter, she was moved out of spiritual bankruptcy and poverty into the inheritance that belongs to those who are Christ. And you know, as she therefore stood near the cross this day, I can't help but think as she beheld Jesus the Redeemer, that she would see the cross as a place of redemption and new life. And maybe you today are guilty. Maybe you today are in darkness. Maybe you today, your eyes have been blinded and Satan has enslaved you and your spiritual investments, they are zero. And the only wages you're receiving are the wages of sin. I want to say you need to come near the cross. Mary, this woman with a broken life, says near the cross is a place of redemption. And no wonder Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 goes on to tell us that after Mary met Jesus, after she was set free, after she was redeemed, when her eyes are opened and her burden was lifted and she moved into the light of faith, the Bible says she ministered to Jesus Christ out of her means. And I don't know what means she had, but I can tell you everything she had, she devoted it to Jesus, because He had redeemed her. And when you come to see the cross as a place of redemption, you'll minister to Jesus out of your means too. When you come to see the cross as a place of redemption, and you see that Jesus Christ has freed you from the chains of sin, He has redeemed you from a state from whence you could not redeem yourself, you'll give it all to the Lord. But for Jesus to deliver Mary, Jesus Himself could not be delivered. Jesus had taken her guilt away that day, but now this day on the cross, He was bearing that guilt. Jesus one day had opened her eyes and taken her out of darkness, but this day Jesus' eyes had been blindfolded and He had been taken out of light and now placed in darkness upon the cross. Mary was moved out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of light, but on this day Jesus had to have all of the waves of the billows of judgment pass over Him. Mary became rich because Jesus Christ this day became poor, the poorest of the poor, upon the cross. The cross is a place of redemption. Then I want us to consider a second person who's standing here at the cross. Jesus' mother was here, and we'll talk about her in just a moment. But the mother of Jesus, her sister, is standing here at the cross. Now, her name was Salome. And Salome was the mother of James and John and the wife of Zebedee. And she is standing here at the cross with her sister, Mary, and the others. And perhaps we could have a conversation with Salome and talk to her about her perspective on what is happening to Jesus. Maybe we approach her and say, you're the mother of two of his disciples. Yes. Jesus' mother, this is your sister. Yes. Are you here today to be with your sister and to comfort her and to support her? Well, perhaps partly. You're standing here near the cross. Why would you be here? What does this mean to you? And you know, when you consider who Salome was, I think perhaps she might tell us that to her the cross became a place of rebuke. To Mary Magdalene, it might have been a place of redemption, but to Salome, it had to be a place of stinging rebuke. Why? Well, you know, Salome is another woman of the Bible that the Bible says very little about. In fact, much like Mary Magdalene, until the cross or until the crucifixion, we really only read about one event in her life and her interaction with Jesus. And it's not a very impressive thing. You remember this day when this woman came running up to the Lord and she had this urgent request. She came and she bowed down before Jesus. And she had this urgent and heartfelt plea request of him. She says, I would that you give to me whatever I ask. And Jesus says, well, what do you want? And Salome said to him, Lord, I want that these two sons of mine, James and John, sit on either side of you on thrones in the kingdom. Now that was quite a request. That was a pretty brazen request. But you have to give this woman credit. She believed in the kingdom. She believed Jesus was going to be a king. She believed that. She had faith in Jesus. She believed that one day Jesus was going to reign. And she believed that Jesus had the power and he had the authority and the right to do what she was asking him to do. So don't discredit her. She had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she comes to him with, I'm sure, what is in her own mind, a very sincere and passionate plea. But boy, was it a selfish request. Now, you can't blame her too much because it was basically the perception that everybody in that time had of Jesus. And the false perception that everybody had of the kingdom of Jesus. But nonetheless, she comes to Jesus and she says, I know that you're going to come into this kingdom. I know you've talked about being a king. And when that happens, these two sons of mine that have followed you, I think they deserve to be placed on either side of you. I think they deserve places of honor and places of position and preeminence in this kingdom. Jesus did not lash out. He did not rebuke her in so many words, except to say, woman, you don't know what you're asking. He said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Because that's how you get to the throne. Can you bear the suffering that I'm going to have to bear? Because that's how you get to the throne. In other words, he is responding to her by saying, you want a throne for James? All right, tell James to go find a cross. You want John to sit on a throne? Fine, tell John he's going to have to suffer first. You know, when she asked this question of Jesus, it created a little stir. When she came to Jesus on that occasion and asked him, there was a little dispute that broke out. The other disciples got angry about it, in fact. And they argued about it. You know why they were angry? Because they didn't think of it first, that's why. All of their minds were in the same place. That's what they all thought about the kingdom of Jesus. And Jesus now turns to this woman and he says, if you really want positions of authority, if you want to be with me in my kingdom, you're first of all going to have to go with me to the cross. Can you drink of the cup that I am going to have to drink from? And as Salome stands here near the cross, it had to be a place of stinging rebuke to her. She sees Jesus as he's been crowned with thorns. See, she sees Jesus not wearing the glittering crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. She sees Jesus not reigning from a throne now, but from a tree. She must have shed some hot and bitter tears that day and thought, how foolish I was, how selfish I have been. James did indeed drink of that cup. He was the first of the apostles to be slain. John also drank of that cup. He lived the longest, but he lived out his last years in exile on the Isle of Patmos, working in the Roman salt mines. Salome tells us that near the cross is a place of rebuke. And we need that rebuke today. I think many of us need to stand a little nearer the cross for that rebuke. Salome could have very well stood there at Calvary. And had it been written, she could have sung the words to that immortal hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, and all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. The cross rebukes our worldliness. The cross rebukes our self-serving agendas. The cross rebukes our jockeying for position and recognition in the kingdom. The cross rebukes our selfish ambitions and our little Christian competitions and our blessed bragging and our petty pride and our personality disputes and our silly squabbles and our character assassination campaigns, our thirst for power and control and prominence and preeminence in the congregation or in the church. And when you see someone telling you how great they are and where they deserve to stand and what honor they deserve to receive, you mark it down, there's a person who does not live his life very near the cross. And when you show someone who, or you see someone who shows you all that he means to the kingdom and all that he has accumulated and all that he is worth, you mark it down, he's never been very near the cross. And when you hear churches that are divided and brother competing against brother and seeking the political advantage one over another, make no doubt about it, those people as holy and as pious as they may want you to think that they are, they don't live near the cross. And frankly, much of the clamor and much of the garbage that we deal with in the church today would disintegrate if more of us would live a little closer to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our little church directory might be a little thinner, might I even say, if more of us lived closer to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because as Salome would tell us, the cross is a place of rebuke. But now let's turn our attention to Mary, the mother of our Lord. You know, the Lord, at least so far as what is recorded in Scripture, did not speak to Salome from the cross. We read not where Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene, but he spoke to his mother. Mary is standing here at the cross. Mary, how horrible, how terrible this must be for you. Here you are standing at the cross, and that's your son. They are torturing him. He is about to die before your eyes. He is hanging there naked and a spectacle of shame. What does the cross mean to you? Wouldn't you like to know? I wonder if not in hindsight Mary would tell us that to her the cross became a place of reward. A place of reward. Now that seems like a rather strange statement, because if I were to ascribe any feeling or emotion or response to the cross, to the mother of Jesus standing here, I would first think that it was a place of reproach, not reward. Reproach. You know, John, it's interesting, if you look at it, John begins his gospel in chapter 2 with a scene of Mary and Jesus. And now he closes his gospel, essentially, with another scene of Mary and Jesus. And it's quite a contrast. In John chapter 2, we're at a wedding. In John chapter 19, we come to a funeral. In John chapter 2, it's a scene of great joy. In chapter 19, it's a scene of great sorrow. In chapter 2, we see a great miracle displayed, great power. In chapter 19, we don't see power. We see what looks like weakness and shame. In John chapter 2, Mary is speaking to Jesus. Mary is sort of in the driver's seat, she thinks. She's in more of a position of authority. But in John chapter 19, she's not speaking to Jesus. Jesus is speaking to her. And you know, I think the silence of Mary at the cross is rather significant. The only person in all of Jerusalem, perhaps, who could have spared her son from the cross might have been Mary. What if she had walked up to the leaders and the priests and she said, "I am his mother. Don't listen to him. What he has told you is not true. Excuse him." But she didn't say that. She is silent through her suffering because she knew he was the Son of God. She knew that what he was saying was true. He was the Messiah. And her silence speaks to that fact. And now she's standing here at the cross not to assist him in redemption, not to attempt to save him from death. She is standing by the cross because years before a prophecy had been uttered. Do you remember when Joseph and Mary took Jesus as just a baby, took him into the temple to have him registered, and they met Simeon. And Simeon took Jesus up in his arms. He took that baby and he said, "Lord, now permit your servant to depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he looked at Mary and he said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And brother, didn't it? From the very conception of Jesus to the crucifixion of Jesus, Mary experienced the piercing pain of that sword of sorrow. I mean, there was the shame of his conception. Her and Joseph were not married. And you had people going around whispering, "Mary and Joseph had to get married." When he was just a little infant, because of him. Now, how would you like this as a mother on your heart and on your conscience? Because of her baby, other innocent babies were being killed in Bethlehem. When Jesus was just 12 years old, for 3 days he stayed away from his mother and foster father, and Mary found him in the temple, and she said, "Why is it that we have been seeking you sorrowing?" And then we come down to the Jordan River. He's baptized. He leaves the carpenter shop. He leaves. He goes out on his own, and he launches his ministry. And his brothers, his family, they think that he's crazy. One day, Jesus was teaching a group of people, and the room was so jam-packed, nobody else could get in. And someone told the Lord, "Your mother and your brethren are outside." You remember how Jesus answered that? Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Whoever does the will of God, the same is my mother and my brother." And she is seeing throughout his life a growing and necessary alienation between her and her firstborn son. She watches as the nation rejects him and heaps insult on him and plotted to destroy him. And now it comes to his death, and that sword is going to pierce deeper than it ever has before. Now he's dying at just 30 years old. And it's bad enough that he's dying. It's where he's dying, out in public. It's how he's dying, on a cross like a criminal. It's why he's dying, because his own people so hate and despise him. And Jesus, in all of his agony and all of his pain, looks down and he notices Mary. That's a little unusual, because usually when we're going through some intense, excruciating pain, we become a little selfish, understandably. But Jesus, in the midst of all of his pain, attends to the need of his mother. And he shows her great love. He sees his mother. He sees her hurting and ashamed, perhaps afraid. And he showed her his love. He looked down and he said, "Woman," now don't misinterpret that. Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother. That was merely a title of address back in that time. And really, when you think about it, it was a very wise and helpful thing that he addressed her thus. Because if he would have called her his mother, those callous soldiers would have showed her no pity. Someone would have caught that. "You are his mother." He spared her the shame and the humiliation that she had already humbly and willingly borne all of her life. So yes, to her the cross was a picture of what his entire life had been, reproach. But she quietly endured it because of her faith in him. And listen, if you would be the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to stand near the cross. And if you stand near the cross, you need to know that yes, it is going to be a place of reproach. It is going to be a place of shame. It is going to be at times and in certain situations a place of humiliation. Pride does not stand near the cross. And so she stands here willing to bear the reproach. And because Jesus is willing, or because she is willing to bear the reproach of her son, he looks down at her and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Mary could have been bitter. She could have been bitter about what her son had done with his life and what all this had cost her. But she didn't. She endured the suffering. And now Jesus rewards her for her life of devotion and her life of faith. He looks at her and he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and to John, his beloved disciple, who was the fourth person also standing near the cross, he says, "Behold thy mother." What does that mean? Salome was here. She could have raised her hand and said, "But Lord, I'm his mother." But she didn't. What Jesus was telling Mary, his mother, who had borne his reproach, was first that now spiritual relationships would supersede earthly relationships, a lesson that some members of the kingdom of God need to learn today, by the way. But that spiritual relationships take precedence over physical family. And he's also telling her that there is now a token of reward for his suffering. He spared her own humiliation and then, as it were, gave her the closest and dearest of his friends and disciples to care for her and to watch out for her. Joseph was gone, and by this time Joseph was likely dead. The Bible says nothing of Joseph in these later years of Jesus' life. And so it's most likely that Mary was a widow at this point. And Jesus, in great love and compassion, entrusts her to his dearest friend. But now let's talk about John for just a moment. What was the cross to him? Because here he is standing here. To Mary Magdalene, the cross is a place of redemption. To Salome, the cross is a place of rebuke. To Mary, the mother of Jesus, it might seem, and it was in many respects, a place of reproach, but it became a place of reward. But to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the cross became a place of responsibility. Responsibility. He is asking me to take his place. He is now the son caring for his mother. He was the son caring for his mother. Now I am the son taking care of his mother. He has given me the greatest responsibility a man could give another. He has asked me to take his place on this earth. And really, that's a picture of the responsibility that Jesus lays upon you and he lays upon me if we would stand near the cross. And yet we so glibly sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." But do we really know what we're singing if we can stand at the cross of Jesus and not feel a tremendous weight and burden of responsibility? I'm going to tell you, many Christians today don't know, they don't have the slightest understanding of the meaning of responsibility. They might understand responsibility when it comes to making a living. They might understand the sense of responsibility when it comes to taking their taking care of their family. They sense no sense of responsibility when it comes to the kingdom of God. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fun? Oh yes. Enjoyment? Sure. Fellowship? How wonderful. Worship? Of course. But responsibility? We pay people for that. We pay him to teach. We pay that person to visit the sick. We pay the preacher to spend his time serving the Lord. I'm not responsible to attend worship. I'm not responsible to give. One of the real deficiencies and weaknesses that we have in the church today is that many of us never get near enough the cross to feel our real responsibility before God. But I'm going to tell you, when you see somebody who will spend and be spent, when you see someone who will lay themselves and their life and all that they have down in the service of Jesus Christ, who will always go the extra mile and serve with no fanfare, no recognition, maybe no remuneration, no pat on the back, no position, no power, but they're faithful, they're consistent, they're dependable, they're always going above and beyond, the chances are pretty good you're seeing someone who lives their life near the cross. Now you say, well, I want to get nearer the cross. Well, all right. Expect responsibility. And expect the Lord to say, I've got something for you to do. And you're now going to have to take my place because I'm no longer here on this earth. You're going to have to go because I'm not here to go. You're going to have to use your hands because I'm not here to extend my hands. You're going to have to take your feet down the path of life to minister to the needs of others because I'm not here to do it. And how the heart of our Savior must at times be broken the way we flippantly and joyfully and so carelessly glide through life and let everybody else carry the burdens. Near the cross, it's an easy theme to sing about. It's a challenging thing to live. Are you here today and you're not a Christian? You've never obeyed the gospel? How do you get near the cross? How do you draw near the cross of Jesus? Well, let me tell you, like Mary, I believe, understood the cross is the only place of redemption. The only place of salvation. And so if you would be made free from sin, if you would enjoy new life, if you would have the forgiveness of all the things you've done, if you would know freedom from sin and the hope of eternal life, you're going to have to come near the cross. The Apostle Paul beautifully illustrates that over the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. When he not only speaks of how we get near the cross, but we even participate in the cross. He said, know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Would you not come to the foot of the cross, as it were? Be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Be redeemed. Be set free. And begin living your life in the shadow of the cross of Jesus. He implores you, he invites you from the cross to do that. And we hope today that if you're not a Christian, you'll step out and take the steps necessary to become a follower and a disciple of his. Do you believe in him? Will you repent of your sins, confess his name? We'll baptize you this hour in water for the remission of sins. If I'm here talking to a person who has never done that, I hope you will. If you're a Christian and you've not been living as you should, maybe you're out of duty, you've not been faithful to the Lord, you shirk your responsibility. Maybe when others have diligently stood by the cross of Jesus in the hour of trial, the hour of challenge, the hour of suffering, the hour of temptation, you fled. And you've been lurking off in the fringes and off in the shadows. You need to get back to the cross. And you need to start carrying your burden of responsibility. We hope you will if you'll come while we stand.